Genesis chapter 21, and we'll commence reading at verse 1. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare unto him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, and because of the bondwoman, in all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and took bread and a bottle of water, and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, and the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. The water was spent in the bottle, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs. And she went and sat her down over against him a good way off, as it were a bowshot, for she said, let me not see the death of the child. And she sat over against him and lift up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, what aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation. And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the bottle with water, and gave the lad drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew, and dwelt in the wilderness, and became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt. It came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, spake unto Abraham, saying, God is with thee in all that thou doest. Now therefore swear unto me by God, that thou wilt not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son, but according to the kindness that I have done unto thee, thou shalt do unto me, and to the land wherein thou hast sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his own precious word for his name's sake. I think just about everyone knows that the famous Oliver Cromwell wished to have his portrait show him as he really was, warts and all. He had a rather warty face and didn't help his natural good looks any. I have a friend who is one of the most skillful professional photographers in Ireland, and he told me of the kind of photography he likes to do. And he showed me a lot of the work that he had done that's never on show in his showroom or ready for sale. This he had at home. And he pulled out this picture in black and white. He says, "We prefer to work in black and white." Don't ask me why. I suppose there's greater skill involved. But anyway, he pulled out this old picture in black and white of an old man. He must have been, well, he may have been 70, but he looked about 95 on a good day. An old man with what a Northern Irish artist and cartoonist, Royal Friars, called a lived-in face. You know that kind of a face. It's been round a few corners. The deeply etched marks of life were there. As my friend pulled this out, even an artistic Philistine such as I could look at it and see, and I would have been proud to take that picture. There was character. There was real insight into the man in every line. The photographer said to me, "You see, when people come to my studio, they don't really want me to show them as they are. They want me to make them look as good as I can." Isn't that only too true? Cromwell wanted warts and all. And that's exactly what he got. That's exactly how the Word of God portrays Abraham. I think it's true to say that in his character, Abraham had fairly few warts. But he did have them. And the Word of God is perfectly honest and accurate in describing him. According to Scripture, Abraham was strong in faith. He took God at His Word and he received the grace of God and the promise of grace by faith. We are told that he did not stagger at that promise through unbelief. And yet, as we noted in our last study in chapter 20, we have found this same Abraham shrinking in fear and in cowardice to such an extent that he denied Sarah was his wife and passed her off as merely a sister. He did that on at least two occasions. And the last occasion in chapter 20 was one that the devil used to threaten to overthrow the entire promise of God and everything that Abraham had faithfully prayed and waited for. So he didn't stagger at the promise through unbelief. And yet, through fear, which is another way of saying through unbelief, he denied Sarah his wife. They appear to be contradictory statements. And yet, of course, there are no contradictions here at all. This is simply the divine artist painting Abraham with warts and all. This is simply acknowledging that Abraham was a complex person. He did believe God. And yet there were times when, without giving up that fundamental faith of his life, Abraham acted inconsistently with that faith. But what does that tell us about him? It tells us that surely Abraham was a real man with all the imperfections of man. It tells us something further, that he committed the very sins that you and I commit. But when you stop to think of it, is this not true of every Christian? Don't we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to the saving of our souls? Isn't that the most fundamental element in all our existence? We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet how often, without giving up our faith in Christ, we behave in ways that are utterly at variance with that faith? So often our living is inconsistent with our believing. Now, such behavior is sin, and it must be faced and put away. Certainly Abraham had to face it. We noted in chapter 20 how severely he was rebuked. We have to face the sin. We must receive the rebuke, the conviction, and we must judge that sin. Certainly that's what Abraham did. The beautiful sequence in this part of the book of Genesis is that once he did, God blessed him in a way that only Sarah and he had ever thought or hoped would happen. For we read, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and he did unto Sarah as he had spoken. And she conceived, and she bore Abraham a son at the set time of which the Lord had spoken. And Abraham called his name Isaac, meaning laughter. You see, it was a glorious day for Abraham. A day, I suppose in any family, when a babe is born, it's a day of great joy. At least it ought to be. But I think in the house of Abraham, the joy is something that even most parents, and not even a doting grandparent like Meg Barrett, could understand. They had waited a long time for this. Donald Barnhouse, in his sermons in the book of Romans, tells of a time when he went to China, and how he was, I think somewhat taken aback at the Oriental manners. He sat down with the chief of the village, and it was a mark of respect that they would hold conversation, and that conversation took the form of the chief asking questions that showed his interest. And so he asked him his name. He asked him how old he was. He asked him his wife's name. And all about her, he asked him, is she beautiful? I don't know if his wife was there. If she was, he had only one answer anyway. But he said, she is. Your mother and father must have chosen well for you. And Barnhouse said at that stage he gave up and didn't try to explain that in America he did the choosing. But he said it made him think of Abraham. Abraham lived along the caravan route that the traders took as they brought of the commerce of Egypt north and east. And of course, as they brought the commerce of the north and the east back to Egypt. Not only so, but we learn from Scripture that Abraham owned many of the most significant wells of water in that area. I suspect personally that that is where Abraham got a tremendous amount of his wealth. Every trading caravan had to do business with Abraham. Barnhouse pictured the scene as some of these traders would come to pay their respects. And they would sit down, and after the manner of the place and the time, they would ask him questions, and how often the question would come, what is your name? Abram, as it was to start. Hi, Father. Or as some think, Father of many. And how many sons have you? I have no sons. No doubt there was many a moment of intense humiliation. No doubt Abraham heard many a sympathetic word, and no doubt on many an occasion he suspected the snide laugh. So many people with strange names have found they get tired with the hackneyed jokes built upon their strange name. Father of many, without children. Certainly Sarah felt the sting of that. Driven to distraction, as we have noted in former studies, she forced Abraham's hand, take my maid Hagar and beget a child by her. The birth of Ishmael must have relieved Abram's embarrassment a little, but not much, because it was just about then God said to him, change your name from Abram to Abraham. Not just a high father or a father of many, but now a father of many nations. You can hear the sniggers among the slaves. Is the old man going mad? He has one son, and now he's changing his name to be the father of many nations. But through all the ridicule, through all the humiliation of the inappropriateness of his name, Abraham believed God, who had promised him Isaac from Sarah. And Genesis 21 tells us of that faith rewarded. As I've said, it was a wonderful day for Abraham and for Sarah. I wonder how much is in the name Isaac. Certainly, the Scripture leads us to see that it means laughter, because it caused Sarah to laugh with joy. It caused Abraham to laugh with joy. It reminded them both of the time when, under different circumstances and for different reasons, each of them had laughed when they first got the promise from God. I wonder how much now, however, in their minds, there is the idea, now we are laughing. The ridicule and the mockery and the laughter that we have endured for years is gone, and we're laughing. For God has fulfilled His word. A happy day. The promised seed had arrived. And so with joy, Abraham on the eighth day set the seal of the covenant in the flesh of his child, and he settled back to enjoy the happiness that his home had in large measure lacked. But the calm was short-lived. The time came to celebrate Isaac's weaning. That may have been anything from 1 to 5 years. We're not told. But literature of the ancient times would lead you to think Isaac at this time would have been 3 to 5 years old. But when this day came, the trouble broke out. We have read how Ishmael mocked. Now Paul gives us the inspired interpretation of that in Galatians 4, and he said that he persecuted the child of promise. He persecuted Isaac. Ishmael's mocking was probably something like the mockery of those youths who mocked Elisha after the translation of Elijah. You remember they came and they said to Elisha, go up thou bald head. God immediately sent destruction upon 42 of them. You see, that was not just a jest about Elisha's lack of hair. That was incidental. The jest was a blasphemy on the divine work of translating Elijah. And as they mocked and jested, God judged them. And it's very probable that that's the kind of mockery that Ishmael was carrying on. And I would think that given Hagar's track record, she was not altogether blameless. He was doing simply what he had seen in his mother, possibly what she had even encouraged in him. The reason for his hatred was perfectly understandable. For 14 years, he had been the sole heir. Oh, he was the son of a bondwoman, but nonetheless, he was the only son of Abraham. And as he looked out at this great estate, material wealth, and he looked at a father who was now already in old age, young Ishmael could look to the day, this will all be mine. I am heir to all of this vast wealth and authority. He grew up, again, no doubt encouraged greatly by his mother to believe, this is mine by right. And then came Isaac. And if Abraham and Sarah were overjoyed, you may be absolutely certain that Hagar and Ishmael were in the gall of bitterness. Ishmael didn't gracefully give up his dream of great wealth. There's no telling what steps he would have taken, or at least tried, to eliminate his rival. I don't think that's reading too much into the narrative when the New Testament tells us that he persecuted him. That tells you far more than activity. That tells you attitude. That tells you what was in the heart of this young man. There is no telling what he would or would not have done in order to eliminate Isaac. Certainly, Sarah felt this. And as soon as she saw his attitude and his activity, she said, cast out this bondwoman and her son. Abraham was very naturally aghast at that statement, or that command. But we have read how the Lord said to him, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of the bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken to her voice. For in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And so Abraham obeyed, separated Hagar and Ishmael the very next morning. It's not necessarily just as harsh as it sounds. He probably sent them off. In fact, I would go beyond probably. I think the evidence in the chapter we have read is very strong that he sent them off to a place well provisioned, where he knew, A, they would be safe, secondly, there was water, and third, they were within easy reach of him to continue to look after them. We find them in the area of Beersheba. We know from what comes in the later part of the chapter that Abraham's servants had already dug a well in Beersheba. Either by accident, this could easily happen, or by Hagar's bitterness and anger, not taking care, which could easily have happened, the pair got lost. The Lord intervened and preserved them, and went on to make Ishmael a mighty nation. And so it was through this series of circumstances that Isaac was constituted the sole heir of Abraham. The one through whom God would bless both Abraham's natural descendants and the whole world. It's the importance of this birth. There's not a birth in Scripture so long and so eagerly anticipated as the birth of Isaac, with the sole exception of that of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the most promised, the most anticipated, and I would say, in the progressing history of redemption, the most important birth in Old Testament history. That's why, as we noted last time, there was such a satanic effort to stop this coming to pass. But Isaac was constituted the heir, and through this promised seed, the blessing of God flowed to the world. Even the surrounding tribes could see the blessing of God on Abraham. And so the chapter ends with Abraham entering into a pact with Abimelech and worshipping at Beersheba, the well of the oath. Now that's the story. That's the history. But there's more than history here. The Word of God is itself the very best interpreter of this passage of Scripture. And Romans chapter 4 and Galatians chapter 4 give us very full expositions of the meaning and the significance of the events that we have been looking at tonight. And it's interesting that in both places, the Word of God consistently emphasizes the strength and the action of Abraham's faith. Not only in relation to the birth of Isaac, but also in relation to the ejection of Ishmael. So tonight what I want us to do is keep Genesis 21 before us, but let the light of the New Testament shine upon it. And I want us to consider the focus and the fruit of genuine faith. I want us to consider the operation of Abraham in relation to the three great events that are outlined in Genesis 21. Now, first of all, in the birth of Isaac, we see the trust of Abraham's faith. The New Testament in Romans chapter 4 fully describes the faith of Abraham. If you start at verse 16, it speaks of God's grace. It is of faith that it, or as God's salvation, should I say, it is of faith that it might be by grace. To the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it's written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Now let's stop for a moment. First mark of Abraham's faith, the first mark of his trust, he believed God. The only true object of faith is God. Notice the description. He believed in a God who could bring life out of death. God who quickeneth the dead. Saving faith is always in the God who gives life to the dead. What is the gospel all about? It is the gospel of life for sinners dead in sin. It is the gospel of everlasting life to people who are under condemnation of everlasting death. When faith lays hold of God, it is laying hold of Him who quickens the dead. The New Testament again gives us a commentary in this in Ephesians chapter 2. And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. God addresses us and says, you were dead. totally, hopelessly, irrevocably dead. You couldn't raise yourself to life. The church couldn't raise you. Church ordinances couldn't raise you. All they could do is paint the face of a corpse. But God quickeneth the dead. Why, that's the miracle of salvation. Faith recognizes that what we need is a miracle. A miracle that only God can perform. Faith lays hold of God as He reveals Himself in His own dear Son. And so possesses the promise of life. But not only so. Verse 18, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. His faith fully accepted the bare word of God. Now here is something that is essential to true trust. It focuses on God. And it takes as its foundation the Word of God plus nothing else. I mentioned Donald Barnhouse. There are certain things in his sermons in the book of Romans that you would have to take with more than a pinch of salt. You'd have to see that he's missing the point. But I was greatly blessed when he came to deal with this faith laying hold of the Word of God. And he pointed out what faith is not. Faith is not delusion. You get people like Christian Scientists. They say they have a faith. No, sir, they do not have faith. They have delusion. You see a Christian Scientist crippled with arthritis, smitten with cancer, and they tell you there is no such thing as sickness. There is no such thing as pain. These are just aberrations of mortal mind. But they're not fooling anybody but themselves. That's delusion. How many millions in the world are going down the broad road to destruction, feeling that they have faith, while all the time what they have is delusion? Faith is not presumption. Presumption is the product of your own feeling or the product of your own desires. It is jumping to a conclusion that is not warranted by the Word of God. Now, how many people are so presumptuous? You're presuming all the way to the pit. Unless what you claim to be faith is warranted by this book, it is not faith at all. And faith is not credulity. Credulity is that folly that simply takes the unsubstantiated claims or beliefs of others and stakes everything on their truth and reality. You see this in cults again and again. Sad to say, you see it all too often in professing Christian churches, where people will simply take the word of another and they'll stake their whole eternity on what that person's opinion is, without ever stopping to ask, what is the basis of that opinion? No, faith comes to this book. It comes to what God says. It takes its stand on the unadorned Word of God. Faith will accept nothing less than the divine, "Thus saith the Lord," and faith will want nothing more than that divine, "Thus saith the Lord." In verse 18, we read, "Who against hope believed in hope." In other words, Abraham's faith waited patiently for God's time, even when every earthly appearance cried out that his waiting was hopeless. It's easy for us to read of these great patriarchs and effectively become like the neo-Orthodox. Yes, it's all true, but it took place in some sort of super history, some sort of fairyland. No, this was the real workaday world that you and I live in. Here's an old man approaching 100 years old with a wife of striking, probably unique beauty, but nonetheless, she's pushing 90. Not quite the candidates to book the next room at the maternity unit. But he's holding on. Are you crazy, Abraham? Your body's now dead. You can't beget children. Even if you had a young wife, you couldn't have children. And Sarah, Sarah, for all her beauty, is an ancient woman now. What are you talking about? Everything's hopeless. You've misunderstood the promise of God. Give it up. That was the cry of appearances. But against hope, he believed in hope. He waited patiently. And as he waited, now here's something that comes very close to home. Verse 19, "Being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb." As he waited for God to fulfill his promise, with all the circumstances crying out against him, Abraham did not weaken his faith by concentrating on adverse circumstances. He didn't focus his mind on the impossibilities, on the difficulties, on the circumstances, on the probabilities. He wasn't interested in statistics. He was interested in one thing only. God has spoken. God has given a promise. God has given His Word. I will take my stand on God and God's Word, and I will not weaken my faith by filling my mind with the things that are crying out against God. And then, in verse 20, we learn that he strengthened his faith by concentrating on the Lord's glory. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. How did he strengthen his faith? What was it that made him strong in faith? Well, he refused to consider the deadness of his body. That doesn't enter into it, because it's God who's going to do this miracle. He refused to consider or be downcast at the age of Sarah, because it's God who's going to give her the ability to conceive. And then he gave glory to God. He concentrated his thought on the glory of God. Every time an attack of the devil would come, instead of looking at his own dead body or Sarah's deadened body, he looked up to heaven And in spiritual vision he concentrated on the glory and the majesty and the power and the greatness of his God. And when he was swept along in the thought, "How great is my God," then faith was strong. That's how genuine faith trusts. And therefore we read in verse 20, "He staggered not." He staggered not at the promise. It's an interesting word, staggered. The Greek verb is translated in other places to doubt. It would make good sense. He doubted not. It also means to judge. In many ways, that would be its most fundamental meaning. It's to judge. At times, it is translated to contend. It has in it the idea of making a difference. That's how it's translated in the book of Jude. All just little sidelights on the real meaning of "he staggered not." It means he refused to look at the promise of God through the prism of unbelief. He did not make his soul a battleground between belief and doubt. He was not torn between faith and unbelief. Why? Why did he not suffer this internal dissension? Why was he not always contending with himself? Because he did not contend with the promise of God. He believed it. He staggered not. And his assurance rested on a very certain foundation, for verse 21 says, "being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform." That's the foundation of complete assurance. Now, it was through this faith that, according to chapter 4 of Romans, Abraham was justified. And it was through this faith that Abraham, as a justified man, sought to live his life. There's a very powerful message in it for you and me. It's a message of how to be saved. You must not follow delusion. You must not follow presumption. This is one of the scariest things in the Bible. According to Matthew chapter 7, there will be multitudes who go into eternity presuming that they're going to heaven. And Jesus will say, "I never knew you." Why? Because they never received Christ by faith. They simply acted on presumption that had no warrant in the Word of God. You must not trust your delusions or your presumption or simple credulity. I think of the millions who have been misled by, I suppose, well-meaning preachers who believe there is something magic in the mantra. And I use that word deliberately, for that's what they have made it. "God be merciful to me, a sinner." Even though they don't feel their sin, they don't really repent of their sin, they have no real understanding of God's provision for their sin, there is no desire to have Christ on the terms in which He set down in Scripture. I've often told you, those supposed fundamentalists who were taught how to get people saved use the old sales technique of keeping them saying yes, 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 yes to 10 or 20 questions, and then in the preacher's term, then slip one under the belt and ask them, "Would you like to be saved?" And before they know it, they've said yes, and they pray, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." And then you tell them they're saved. I want to tell you, that's a far cry from God's salvation. And any man who would take the word of a preacher that thereby you know you're on your way to heaven is acting on credulity. That is not faith. The Word of God is the sole authority. When you come to this book, you take what this book says. You take Christ as He's revealed in this book. And anything else is not faith. When you do take God according to His Word, like Abraham, and this is something that I think is vital for many young Christians to understand, and especially many people who are grappling with the feelings. How much feeling should I have if I'm a Christian? Listen, faith believes the Word of God when for the present we don't experience all that it promises. Abraham believed the Word. He had to wait for the full joy of its fulfillment, but he nonetheless believed it, and he was justified not at the time of Isaac's birth, but way before it. You come to Christ burdened with your sin, convicted of your need, convinced of the truth of the promise of the gospel, with all your heart made willing to have Christ on God's terms, and you come believing He is the Son of God, the only Savior of sinners. He bids me come, and I do come. And He says, Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And yet you look at other Christians, and they have greater feeling, greater joy, greater experience. Listen, the greatest joy and the greatest experience for all of us is yet to come. Anything we know down here is but a vague shadow in comparison to the glories that are still to come. I want us to experience all that there is for us to experience of peace and joy and victory. But I want you to understand salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And it is not dependent on the level of any particular feeling. The feeling comes as the result of understanding the operation of trust. Assurance of faith rests only on the Lord and on His faithfulness. The message about salvation is a message about living the Christian life. And that message is, you do not live under the tyranny of circumstances. I've referred twice to Donald Barnhouse. I don't want you to get the impression I'm preaching Donald Barnhouse. I couldn't. And I wouldn't. But he told the story of meeting a man during the Great Depression here in the States. And he said to him, "Well, friend, how are you?" He said, "Well," he had lost a lot, obviously. Businessman had lost a lot. "How are you?" "Well, under the circumstances, not too bad." "And how are things at home? What about the family?" "Well, under the circumstances, fairly well." And everything he said was, "Well, under the circumstances," until Barnhouse exploded. He said, "What have you to do under the circumstances? God has not called you to live under the circumstances. God has called you to live above the circumstances." That's where a Christian lives. Above the circumstances. I have often pointed out to you the word circumstances is simply the conjunction of a couple of Latin words. Circum means around. The stances comes from the Latin verb stare, which means to stand. Circumstances are things that are standing around you, that's all. When you look at this part of the life of Abraham and his trust that was rewarded and gloriously crowned with the birth of Isaac, you see him against hope, believing in hope, staggering not at the promise through unbelief, refusing to concentrate on those things that would weaken his faith, and concentrating rather on the glory of God, assuring himself that he is able to fulfill all that he has promised and do all that he has said. When you see Abraham living like that, you learn what it is to live the Christian life. You are saved by grace through faith, and you live by grace through faith. You do not live under the tyranny of circumstances. If God has placed you with those things standing around you, it's that you may prove Him. It's that you may trust Him. We must live not under circumstances, but under the faithfulness of our God. The circumstances may be discouraging, but has God changed? Has His promise changed? Has His eternal purpose changed? Has He reversed His decree of election? Has He undone the work of Calvary? Has He withdrawn the Holy Spirit? Has He eradicated us from the book of life? These are the questions. Whatever is standing around us, we are living under the faithfulness of our God. Therefore, we trust His all-wise disposition of our affairs and, the hardest thing of all, His timing. God's timing. Oh, here's where we come to something that's very, very easy to talk about, but it's very, very difficult to put into practice. We say we know. We know the Lord's will. We are submitted to the Lord's will. But I want it now. Well, so did Abraham. But God made him wait year after year after year after year. All the snide mockery and laughter and humiliation. Doesn't matter, Abraham. My time is best. My time is best. Just trusting that the Lord knows what He's doing. Living by faith is refusing to judge God's promises by appearance. And it is the determination to judge appearances by God's promise. And that's what saves you from being internally torn. That's what saves you from that internal dissension that has you being ripped apart inside. We sang that beautiful hymn tonight. Put thou thy trust in God. That's what Abraham did. There are two other great parts of this chapter. The second one is one of the most important in its line in all the Bible. And I dare not start it tonight. Otherwise, we would have a marathon meeting. The focus and the fruit of genuine faith. We have dealt mostly tonight with its focus, just a little with the fruit that it brings in the life. Every time you think of the birth of Isaac, remember the trust of genuine faith. May I make a suggestion to you? We have read from Romans 4:16 on through the chapter. Let me suggest that you take that passage of Scripture. Read it. Then read it again. And think it through until you know in your head and in your heart what it means to trust God, to trust Him revealed in Christ alone for salvation, and to trust Him in His disposition of your affairs, that you may live by faith and not by sight. Simply trusting. How beautiful a summary of what it is to live. Simply trusting. May God give us grace to trust. When you learn to trust, you can do anything God ever wants you to do. This is the victory that overcomes the world. This is the power that will energize zeal. This is what will make the Bible a new book. This is what will make the place of prayer a vibrant experience. This is what will give power and vitality to your witness. This is what will give you a vision for the world. Trust. Trust. May God teach us what it is. If you can leave this meeting tonight, at least beginning to learn what it is to concentrate not on the things which we can faith. You'll notice how reserved I have been about those things. If I get off on what that means and how you apply that to your life, you'll be here a long time. But think of it. Learning what it means not to concentrate on the things that we can faith, but to concentrate on the glory of our God.